You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
How's everybody? Okay, well, as we've been saying, Houston, we have a... You got it. That's exactly it. One of the last key pieces for the Apollo 13 mission was simply this. Where are we going to land this thing? Right? Where are we going to land this thing? And there were two landing sites that were proposed. One was the Indian Ocean, which, the good part, pretty safe way home. And the Indian Ocean, the problem with it was going to be the astronauts were going to get home 36 hours later and be thousands of miles from home. I don't like that. I want to get there faster. Anybody with me? The other proposed landing site was the Pacific Ocean, which would allow them to get home faster. It would allow them to be closer to home. The problem was the command module heat shield during the return journey. It was not designed to do re-entry. And it could potentially expose the spacecraft to something we'll call bad. Let's just go with that. That's my physics degree for you. Very, very bad. So it wasn't designed for that. That's really the issue. The command module heat shield wasn't designed for that. And that's a key word for today's teaching. Wasn't designed for that. We have different experiences. We have lots of freedom. We can land in a lot of different places in our lives. But sometimes the places that we want to land, they weren't designed for that. Have you noticed this? We have all kinds of different landing sites, and sure, we can talk about Pacific, and we could talk about Indian Ocean, we could talk about left or right or red or blue, but all of it has a tendency to have us asking each other, how can you think that way? That's a question in various forms that's presented itself throughout this election cycle. How can you think that way? And the writers of the After Party, which I've referenced throughout this teaching series, have said that our politics turned to unfriending, and then disconnection in families and in friendships, and even some people have decided to leave the faith over their political ideologies. Where are we going to land? And so that's why we've done this teaching series. I'm ready for it to be done. I don't know about you. There we go. We've talked about how. What does the Bible say? What's the church said? What's a faithful Christian experience? If you were to get 10 friends who you know they're plugged into the faith, they're regular in worship 40 out of 52 Sundays a year, they're studying in a small group, they're generous with their time and their resources, what would they say? And then finally, does it make sense? We've given you a why the radical middle matters. And the why is this: God so loved the world, that gives us hope. God didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. That should give us some humility. And because of that, we can recognize the radical middle. Why is it important? Because we need a Lord that's eternal, not one that's elected. Sometimes our politics gets off in all this. And so last week we took a look at the who. And what I've offered you is a model from a theologian and ethicist from the mid-1950s named Niebuhr. And the two polar extremes, think a little red and a little blue. At the far end of the one side is Christ against culture. We're supposed to reject everything in culture. The key source becomes tradition. We've always done it this way. We don't want to change it. The dangers are Pharisaism. We start to point the finger at people, or zealotry. We simply go after them. And the expression of faith is more often than not piety. We need to run from the world as fast as we can because there's nothing good in it. And yet, as we learned last week, we're supposed to be in the world but not... You got the idea. Now this week, we're going to look at the other side of the equation, the Christ of culture. We're supposed to embrace culture. Sin is ultimately a misunderstanding that people are to be educated past. The dangers of this is that we turn to Gnosticism. We think as long as we're smart enough, well, that's all that matters. Or hedonism, as long as it feels good enough to us, that's all that matters. Or Herodianism and Sadduceeism, basically what's spiritual becomes political, and what's political becomes spiritual. And so more often than not, the expression of faith in this camp, this far polar extreme, is we're supposed to do social justice and turn to the world. Now, here's the thing. What I ultimately want you to look at on both of these polar extremes is realizing people's different starting points and then checking your heart. checking your heart. And we have to remember that at the end of the day, the radical middle is about considering the merit of ideas, not the worth of people who God created in His image. I will unashamedly tell you, as we close the series today, my goal in all of this, and I believe the Lord's goal for all of us, is to leave these polar extremes and work our way more towards the middle. To listen to each other, to still love one another, and to figure out, hey, we can come at things from different perspectives. There are indeed some intangibles. I get that. But everybody needs a path home. And that path home is none other than Jesus. So let's not miss it along the way. So let's hear our scripture. It comes from John chapter 1. And John says this to us: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The choir told us this, just in case you missed it. They did a great job of doing that. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So to clarify, we looked at Christ against culture last week. We're looking at Christ of culture this week. And that position, that polar extreme, tends to see culture as something to be embraced. And ultimately, Jesus is the enlightener and edifier of culture. And just so you don't miss it, this is the expression of it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God has come into the world. Christ is the embodiment of what culture is supposed to be. We're all supposed to be like Christ. The highest expression of our culture is the incarnation. It's a reflection of the gospel. And we have one of the most radical verses that was ever written, this verse. Now, here's the reason why. The Word... Word, say word, word with me.
Word.
You got it. The word, word is the word logos. Say it with me, logos. What's the logos? Well, the logos is the Greek or Gentile rationalizing principle of the universe. It's the expression of revelation by which the universe exists and is held together. It's how speech is intelligible. It's how the laws of physics have come to pass. The logos is all of that. And you're like, oh my gosh, Brian, it's Sunday at 11:30. Help me out. It's the weekend. What are you talking about? I want you to think of it like this. The logos is the glue that holds the universe together. Does it make sense? And so just as we had our awesome choir this morning, you had all these different parts. You had a soprano part, an alto part, and a tenor part, and a bass part. And all of those different parts are all at work. And the unity of all of them is the music that holds it together. That's the logos. And so what John says is, this principle that is known throughout the entire ancient world, this Greek Gentile principle, I am now going to make it part of a Hebrew story that's 2,000 years old that tells us in the beginning God created everything and called it good. And so what John is after is this, that the world was created by God and for God and because of God and for all of us to dwell in it. And it's good. It's all God's. In fact, if I could change one phrase that our culture uses, is to call this our world. Friends, this isn't our world. This is God's world. We get to be part of it. It's all God's. And so there's a blessing and a curse if you're coming from the polar extreme of Christ of culture. The blessing is you can say that everything in culture is relatable to God. The curse is, how many of us could say this morning, not everything in our culture is of God? Yes? I'll give you proof of this. How many of y'all are ready to sign up to be a referee at Rupp Arena? Why not? They keep their hotel reservations a secret for a reason, friends. Right? So we can look at our culture and realize, yeah, you know, a lot of it points to God, but there's a lot in our culture that doesn't point to God. Much like we said last week, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. So there's something about this. Now, the kicker to this entire thing is if you look deeper into the reading this morning we had from John's gospel, you'll realize is that Jesus, the incarnation, God himself, comes into the world, the highest expression of what the world is supposed to be all about, and yet the world did not. In fact, he came to his own people, and his own people didn't. Huh. This is at the heart of the Christ of culture position. You're ignorant. You're unaware. You're uneducated. You've missed it. How couldn't you see it? It's right there before you. Where have you been? What kind of news are you reading? Isn't that what we say? Who are you listening to? It's like saying you're on the wrong landing site. Now notice what John says, if you get it right, to those who got it right, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God. Two different landing sites, the children of God on one side, and the world that doesn't know him or receive him or is blind to him or ignorant of him or uneducated about him on the other side. One who gets it, the other one who doesn't, and the one who doesn't, oh, bless their heart. Isn't that what we say? Now, some of you today, you feel like God has entered the world, but the landing site is far short of where it's supposed to be, especially when it comes to justice or dignity or freedom for all God's people. And you long to see the world liberated from it, educated beyond it, for people to lose their hatred and intolerance and ignorance and greed. And you're not entirely wrong. We all want our version of the world, don't we? How many people here want to be in charge? Yeah, y'all are lying this morning. Yeah, come on. We all want our version of the world, and we're still fighting about the same things that we've been fighting for the last, 5,000 years, money and power and sex. In so many different ways, we haven't left the 1960s. We've just spun the rhetoric in a different direction. How much is enough? Who's in power? What kind of sex? Same three questions. They're just spun in a different kind of way. And so every 4 years, the Christ of culture perspective rails against privilege and patriarchy, classism and racism, a longing for and a lament for a better landing site. And the rhetoric is simply this: we're not there yet. There's more to do. The struggle rages on. When we're in power, it'll change. And at the heart of it all is really the source of experience. A world that doesn't know him, a people who haven't received him. And here's the struggle. Who's to say what experience is right? How do you decide? What is the right experience? Are you with me? Because we all have different experiences, don't we? Who decides what the right experience is along the way? And linked to that source of experience is really the construct of human freedom. What happens when your freedom butts up against my freedom? And so that's where the fight begins. Over the last 15 years, the folks who love tradition are fighting with the folks who love experience. And it's boom, boom, boom. What makes it more difficult is that what became tribalistic for a number of years, you got to figure out which tribe you're a part of, has now turned to a rugged sort of individualism. And our freedom and our experience is different from everybody else's, and people get offended very, very quickly when you say that your experience or your freedom is a better version than mine. It's the reason why so many people want to avoid the conversations right now, yes? Picture this, you walk into a room and people are talking about politics. What's your tendency? Run like hell, are you with me? Because you know that at the end of the day, you're going to offend somebody. Because their experience is different than yours, because they use their freedom in one way and you use your freedom in another way. And there's this question of what is the right experience along the way, and the danger of it all is that unchecked human freedom and unchecked experience is really just the same desire for power or control. More importantly, unchecked human experience and unchecked human freedom, it puts human freedom ahead of divine grace. And when that becomes the case, well, that's the stuff we read about in a garden in Genesis chapter 3. Instead of divine transformation, divine grace, it becomes all about human enlightenment. And so we're left with the same question that the Apollo 13 mission was: where are we going to land? And along the way, how do we use our freedom in the right way? And especially, what do we do if we use our freedom in a way that it's not intended for? Will the heat shield hold up upon reentry, or are we going to blow apart in a million pieces? How's all that going to work out? At some point, whether it's today or tomorrow or later on, somebody gets hurt. And I hate to tell you, all the education in the world doesn't change the pain that people feel. I'll never forget my first full-time appointment. I'd fresh off graduation at Asbury Seminary and gonna change the world. And it takes you a week to figure out you know about that much. And so I was appointed to this amazing church, fantastic senior pastor who was an outstanding mentor, still is to me today. And preached my first sermon, and there it came to me on Tuesday morning in the mail, this rather thick envelope filled with about 5 or 6 pages of handwritten notes. And I thought, oh my gosh, somebody took a long time. Like, who writes that long anymore? I don't think my hand would hold up. And it starts off with this: we want you to be aware that you are now in a blue state part of town, and we don't want you here. And we don't like you. We don't like where you went to school. We know what you're all about. You're racist, homophobic. You're a hater. You're hateful. And there's pictures of Nazis and everything else along the way. And I got a lot more like it, with all sorts of pictures and bullseyes and the Nazi youth and the whole bit. And it went on for 18 months. Now, here's the thing. I met this person for all of a handshake and sharing our name. And he made assumptions about who I was based on where I went to school, based on the fact that I was a middle-class white male, based on, you know, I went to a private college, never mind the fact that I was on scholarship to be there, made all of these assumptions about who I was, and then put me in a bucket. Never got to know me. And I wonder, if we characterize people on the basis of race or political ideology or where we live or some of our experiences in life, aren't we guilty of the very thing that this position claims to embody? Doesn't that lack education? Doesn't that lack tolerance? I get the Christ of culture doesn't like the other side. I get the Christ against culture doesn't like the other side. But there's a lack of hope and humility on the part of both at the polar extremes. Christ against culture gets pharisaical. Point fingers and it turns to zealotry where we're going to just attack. And the Christ of culture, it loves its own superior knowledge that it claims to have, its own superior experience which it claims to have, and its own exchange of what's spiritual for what's political. And I think we miss the boat. See, followers of Jesus, we're called to bring lost kids who are in space home. We're supposed to give them a path. And along the way, if we demonize them, why would they ever want to be part of that kingdom? So, if your landing site today, if your political ideology turns freedom into an idol, if it turns people into hateful stereotypes, if it turns your heart towards intellectual arrogance, I would encourage you to do this, to consider your politics. Because that's not about the kingdom, it's about your kingdom. In 2 days, we're going to have an election. And here's the thing. 4 years from now, it's going to change. And I know for some of you, you're anxious and angry, and you've had lots of conversations, and some of them have gone well, and some of them haven't. My encouragement would be this. Remember which kingdom you're a part of first. And no matter how the election goes, whether it goes your way or the other way, don't ever forget that Jesus isn't leaving any throne on Tuesday. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, we thank you. And we pray you'd change our hearts. Change the heart of this flawed and broken preacher who's got it wrong somewhere along the way. And God, what we pray that you'd help us realize is we can turn to the sources. We can remember that we need you, one who's eternal and not elected. We can remember there are polar extremes to all of this. We can remember that we're not supposed to hate our brother. We can remember that we don't have to demonize people for their alleged lack of education or the right experience. And most of all, God, we pray that you'd help us remember whose kingdom we're a part of first. We pray that you'd help us remember that when we rise and when we go to bed. You'd help us remember that when we interact with people that we agree with and like. And we pray that you'd help us remember it all the more when we interact with those with whom we disagree and whose ideologies we don't care for or might even detest. We're grateful for the incarnation because you, the Word who became flesh, you remind us you came for everybody. And the offer of salvation is universal in scope and yet conditioned by individual faith. So Lord, turn our hearts. Turn it towards divine grace. Change us from the inside out. And help us as your church be light and life everywhere we go. May you do this to the end that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it is in heaven. And we make our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing. As always, this altar is open for you. We have a prayer team that would love to pray for you. Let's sing.